You know, it's still no different today. God is still reaching the people who are the most, society considers the unloveliest. And why is it that they are the ones that are so ready and willing to accept? Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where it says, beginning in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is, through its kind of wisdom, that's the idea here, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I was talking to a man here the other day. He was an atheist. And I know that he has been contemplating some of the things of Christianity in recent days. So I asked him right up front, I said, what's your hang-up with Christianity? And he said to me without hesitation, he said, my hang-up is that it's not logical. It doesn't fit my reasoning. It didn't agree with his scientific mind, his naturalistic mind. And I agreed with him that it doesn't fit with a naturalistic mind. Of course it doesn't. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Chapter 2, verse 14 says the exact same thing. It's almost, and all the way till the end of chapter 2, Paul almost had the same thought in his mind. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's not possible. They are foolishness to him. The message of the cross, or as we called it last week, the story of the cross, defies logic. Remember, we said last week that the cross was absolutely taboo, even to speak of in the first century, much less to glory in. It instantly, just the mere mention of the cross and conversation would conjure up gruesome images of men crucified along the road, and only the worst sorts, never a citizen of Rome, that is. I have to confess to you that several weeks ago I did something that I would not normally do. I was on the internet, And I was at the Fox News Channel, and they mentioned, there was a mention of an actual stoning that you could watch on video. I'm guessing probably some of you went to that. I did. It was an actual stoning that took place in Iran back in the early 90s. The video was very grainy. It was 15 minutes in length. I could take only about 8. I couldn't take it any longer because it was real. And it was bloody. And it was revolting. What they put this woman through for what they accused her of. But I wanted to watch it for as long as I could take it. Because as I thought about it, and as it tore my heart out to watch barely half of it, I thought to myself, this type of Stone Age-like execution, capital punishment, was acceptable in the first century. Most of the people whom Paul was writing had at least heard of, if not actually seen, a stoning. But the cross, that was totally unacceptable. Even to mention in conversation, let alone to conjure up in your mind. That's how awesome and so awful and so gruesome it was. Did you know, by the way, as a symbol, the cross as a symbol was not even used with any regularity for a full century after Christ's death. I mean, it took that long, 100 years, for Christians to exchange gestures with one another using a symbol that we take so glibly today. I mean, if it took 100 years for them to lose the awfulness of the cross, what happens after 1900 years? It's foolishness, according to verse 18, to those who are perishing. Moronic, that's the word. Radical Islamists today call believers in Christ cross worshipers. I'll take that designation. But it's met with disdain. Remember the first century graffiti that we showed you last week? Alexios worships his god, a donkey on a cross. That's how they looked at Christians. How idiotic, how moronic to worship a god who would be bloodied and die. What purpose? It illustrates the worldview of Christianity in that day and today. We worship this wimpy man who needlessly died on a cross and wasted his life. This attitude of fixing our heart's gaze on something or someone so seemingly ridiculous, and that ridiculous having some inherent power to deliver us from our greatest need, our sin, was just simply crazy in the minds of first century people. And it's still crazy in people's minds today. I mean, but this isn't new. God has always challenged our logic. You go all the way back. Hey, Abraham, you know, your wife's going to have a baby. Yeah, right. I mean, she's as old as the hills. And then in the wilderness, remember that? They're all getting bit by venomous snakes. And God says, okay, Moses, take a pole and put this, fixate a bronze serpent on there. And I'll tell you what, if everybody who's been bitten will look at that serpent, they'll gaze upon that serpent, they'll be delivered from the bites, from the pain, from the dying. I mean, can you imagine anything so illogical? What? You've got to be kidding me, right? I'm dying and I have to stare at a bronze snake on a pole and that's going to deliver me? But it did. And centuries later, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. illogical. But God's cross in his son Jesus defies our logic. So he says in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then he starts unpacking this, all of these basic departments of philosophy in that day and in ours. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? The wise would be the thinker. The scribe would be the writer. In fact, our word grammar comes from the word scribe. And the disputer would be the debater would be the speaker. The speakers would be, they were highly esteemed in the first century in their eloquence, their power, their substance, to be able to speak forcefully. These kinds of individuals were highly esteemed. The wise person, the thinker, would be somebody who could systematize things and really sort of make sense of life, or so they thought. And God says, I've ignored all of these departments to present to you the power of the cross. It's no different today. We esteem great thinkers, don't we? Go like this. Yeah, you do. Some of you do, at least. That's the way you're wired. You love somebody who can think deeply, or write deeply, and or speak eloquently or forcefully. And God says, listen, don't be deceived. I've ignored all of that to give to you the bloody cross of my son. That defies logic, doesn't it? And it dethrones religion. He says in verse 22, Jews request a sign. Of course, they always have. They kept doing it in Jesus' day. Even after he'd give them a sign, they'd want another one. And Greeks look for sophos. They look for wisdom. But look what he says. We preach Christ crucified. And that's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. That's where we get our word scandal. That word stumbling block. It literally means to set a trap to a Jew. And to the Greeks, it's, as he's already mentioned, it's foolishness. We've already seen that the cross was foolishness to Greeks. But why would it be a stumbling block to the Jews? Why would the cross be a stumbling block? Well, we quickly say, well, because, you know, the idea of our Messiah on a cross. But there was more than that. Remember, these individuals knew their Bibles. And Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 said this, and they knew it. It says, you must not leave this body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Jewish religion ignored the Old Testament prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. And they focused on his conquering, on his kingdom. They'd say, don't you know that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed? You're saying that Messiah became cursed for us. And Paul would say, yes, exactly. And he would go on to say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, he would say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Have you thought about that? For it is written, and there's our quote from Deuteronomy, you're cursed if you hang on a tree. I'll never forget writing to UPS years ago with a fellow by the name of Nick. Some of you know him. We'd been witnessing to him for months, and we started with the simple gospel. I mean, we must have done a panorama of the whole Bible over the couple of months, you know, trying to bring Christ into everything. And we were talking about Old Testament, how he's pictured in the law and the sacrifices. I'll never forget it. On the way there, we're halfway to UPS, and this guy is driving. I'm in the front seat, my friend's in the back, and the guy driving says, you two make Jesus out to be a scapegoat. The guy in the back jumps forward and goes, yes, yes, that's exactly what he is. Of course, he meant it negatively, but we recognized he was starting to get it, and he finally did get it. And he received Jesus as his scapegoat. Why was Paul saying these things to the Corinthian church? I want you to think on that question. Why was Paul saying these things to the Corinthian church? It is because there was a segment of believers in that church who felt, now listen to this, that they had advanced beyond the cross. The cross, after all, was such an offense. I mean, even to speak of. I mean, with all that God has given to us, Paul, a relationship to him, redemption and forgiveness of sin, and he's given us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Why focus on something so gruesome anyway? That's who Paul is addressing here. They wanted to move on to deeper things. And Paul is saying, it doesn't get any deeper than the cross. I talked to a young man the other day who supposedly placed his faith in Christ about a year ago through our youth ministry. And he hasn't been on the radar even for months on end. And I talked to him and I said, why have you walked away? And he said, well, because I feel like I really kind of got to move on. I've heard the fact that Christ died for me enough. That's exactly what he said. In 2006, the United States played, as they do every year, in the World Basketball Championships. And they took third. We used to dominate that field. They took third. Greece beat them. And what was interesting to me was when I heard that before the game that would decide whether the United States would advance toward the gold against Greece, the U.S. were practicing 360 dunks. And the Greece players were shooting free throws. When I heard that, I thought, that's exactly where a lot of believers are. You've walked away from the elementals of the faith. You're going for deeper stuff. It doesn't get any deeper than the cross. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robinson was once asked toward the end of his life, what is the most profound truth you've ever discovered in the Bible? And you know what his response was? The most profound truth I've ever discovered is this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That was his response, and he wasn't being facetious. The cross has a way of dethroning our religion. It takes us right back to where we need to be. And lastly, it destroys our pride. Dethrones our religion, it destroys our pride. I love this section in verse 26. I'm skipping down to it. You see your calling, brethren. That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says, you see your calling, brethren. That's an interesting way to describe us. Your calling. When's the last time you asked somebody, when were you called? And he uses it virtually synonymous with being saved. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being what? Saved, it's the power of God. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the what? Power of God. The calling and being saved are the same thing. They're synonymous with salvation. Please note that Paul does not say, you know your acceptance, brethren, which puts the emphasis on you and me. But he says, you know your calling, brethren, which puts the emphasis on God. He's the one who saves. Amen? And then verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things. He's saying it doesn't get any... God goes as low as it can. He can. Of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not. The idea there and the things that are not is that the nobodies, the derelicts of society, God has chosen to bring to nothing things that are. Now, he doesn't say not many. I mean, he doesn't say not any. He says not many. Because God does reach into the upper crust of society and save people from time to time. But for the most part, and the Corinthian church was a makeup of has-beens. In fact, listen to this first century or second century critic. This is a second century critic who is observing the church, not a believer. This is what he wrote. Quote, their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. Now this is what the critics were saying. That was the Christian's appeal. Now the writer goes on to say, but the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children, unquote. That gives you an idea of how the church was viewed in the first couple of centuries. You know, it's still no different today. God is still reaching the people who are the most, society considers the unloveliest. And why is it that they are the ones that are so ready and willing to accept? Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And when I think of the kind of people that society would just as soon throw out, but God would use, this comes to my mind. A friend of mine sent me this the other day, and I just want you to watch it just for a few moments. Will you please?
If you don't know me, my name is Nick Vujicic. I live in Australia. It took me a couple of days to swim across. I have had a wonderful 9 weeks of my life, the best 9 weeks of my life. I tell you, I've been touring by the grace of God, and oh, God is so good. We did 2.5 weeks in South Africa. God gave me the strength to speak 40 times in 15 days, and I know. And sometimes 6 times a day doing schools and stuff, and it was wonderful. For those of you who don't know what happened, I was born this way. There's no medical reason why this had happened. So I have no arms, no legs. However, I have a little foot. This is my little chicken drumstick. It looks like a chicken drumstick, to tell you the truth. My dog, when he was going through his teething process, I used to hit him in the head every now and then. But I love swimming. I absolutely love swimming. The funniest thing about me swimming is because half of me is actually lung capacity, I actually float like a life jacket. Seriously. I float and I just bob this, so they call me Bob, right? And I float upright like this, and then I have my little motor here, and I go like that. Philippians 4:4 says this. Here we go. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Go to verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding or surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Is that amazing or what? He goes on to challenge the believers, no matter what situation they have in life, that they can give glory to God and have joy in Christ Jesus. Now, why does God use such men as Nick? He tells us right here, in verse 29, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, the cross destroys your pride. That no flesh should glory in his presence, and that all flesh should bring glory to God. Verse 31. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's why God can take a John Leonard, shot multiple times, left for dead, brought back, miraculously recovers, and yet a complete quadriplegic. The man will never walk again unless God does a miracle in his life. But he can talk. And he can preach. And God has chosen to use him. When you look around and you see the choices that God makes for himself, you will be constantly reminded that you cannot boast in yourself. And some of you are here today and you feel like you have absolutely nothing to offer, that you're a nobody, that you're a reject. You're in perfect position to be called by God, who will be to you, verse 30, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God chooses lowly people, and the cross of Christ destroys our pride. The very thing that's keeping some of you this morning from receiving the call of God is your pride. I know you'd say, oh, I know God made me. But you got to admit, he had some pretty good material. God will take you only if you realize you have nothing to offer him. But he has everything to offer you in Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. You know, we said that the cross defies our logic, dethrones our religion or religiosity, and destroys our pride. There's one more thing that it does. It demands our response. It demands your response. There are some of you here this morning who are still wrestling with the pride in your hearts that has kept you from the cross of Christ. Consider what God did for you. Consider what Christ, our Lord God, did for you. And humble yourself and receive him, and realize that that is the ultimate wisdom and power from God. Now, if you really know Christ as your Savior, those of you who are in prayer right now, you really know Jesus as your Savior. You're convinced that you do. Have you moved on beyond the cross? Or do you need to go back? Do you need to go back and contemplate the meaning of the cross and the depth of it? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. The cross of Jesus Christ. And we do ask, Lord, that you would help us to receive this message, regardless of whether it runs against our logic, which it surely does, and maybe even confronts our religion. Lord, the cross is the great pride breaker. May it break pride in here this morning, for it demands a decision. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.